Now, we're going to, in a moment, have two readings. We're going to read the 16th chapter of Genesis, which we've reached, and then we're going to read the New Testament interpretation of that in Galatians chapter 4 and the beginning of 5. Before we have those readings, in order to procure the promised seed that God had said he would bring forth, is not something which in any way is unusual. In the days of Abraham, we have found from the Nuzu text tablets and from the Hammurabi code legislation that shows that in those days it was a regular thing that a wife who was unable to bear children would give a slave girl to the husband to build up her own family, and the children of that slave girl would actually be counted as hers. Now that was the law. And that was done in various cultures and societies of the day of Abraham. And more's the point that that woman, and it's very interesting because it's exactly what happens in our story, if because she has children where her mistress hadn't, she might therefore tend to be a bit uppish, it was also put in the legislation that she was never to take the wife's place. And indeed, she should come under discipline if this was the case that she was tempted so to do. The Hammurabi Code of the same period of Abraham goes on to make the point, but she must not be put out of the household. Well, we're going to read the story where Hagar herself fled the household after this particular occurrence, where all these things that were already foreseen in the legislation of the day took place as Abraham went into her to try and bring up a family or bring forth the seed for Sarah. Now, that's the story, and it's right in its proper historical context. We've got parallel things from the year 2000-1900 BC, which is the period of Abraham, taking place and legislation governing this kind of marriage, which we're going to read about. It's all very interesting because it, as it were, puts one of those historical seals upon the things that we're reading about in the scripture. But more than that, it shows that Abraham was doing something that was a very regular thing in his own day. So perhaps now we can have the story, Gordon, of the 16th chapter of Genesis. And if you hold this there, it will sound much the same as it comes on the table.
Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her what you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael.
Thank you. In a moment, we're going to read the New Testament commentary on that experience in Abraham's life. And the way in which the New Testament interprets this story is to allegorize it. The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to be the least bit embarrassed to say that Hagar stands for something and Sarah stands for something, and then goes on and argues his case between the two ladies. And that particular form of biblical interpretation is not by sophisticated scholars particularly delighted in these days. They go back in history and they point to men like Origen and Augustine and how they over-allegorized everything they came across. They would find, shall we say, a parable of Jesus, and they would tell the story of the Good Samaritan, and they would say, well, the Good Samaritan equals Jesus. The inn that the man on the road was taken to equals the church. And the 2 pence that he left behind was the bread and the wine, or the Holy Spirit, to help him on in his way. And so you really need a second book to interpret the Bible, which tells you that this means that, and that equals the other thing, and this is the equivalent to something else. And of course, that kind of interpretation has fallen out of popularity with sophisticated intellectuals, and sometimes common or garden Christians today. And of course, it was very much overdone, and very often takes us away from the real meaning of the Bible. But that doesn't mean to say that there isn't a time-honored means of interpreting the Bible by these kinds of pictures called allegories. In fact, it's so time-honored, it's God-honored. And Jesus, although the majority of his parables were not this equals that and that equals the other thing and the other thing equals that, it wasn't really like that, it was just making a point, one point. Yet Jesus also indulged in allegories. And one of his most famous stories, popularly known as the wicked vine dressers or the wicked husbandmen, who, when the sun came to collect his dues, was taken out and killed. And then the king sends his armies to put it all straight. Jesus did just that very thing. He used an allegory. And everything in the story, point by point, equals something. So we've got to be careful that we're not just a little bit too clever, then we're cleverer than Jesus himself when it comes to some of these stories of the Bible. And certainly the Apostle Paul uses allegory when he takes up this story and interprets it for us. But perhaps I should make this point. Notice, sometimes when we make allegories or pictures, we do it like this. We say, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is like steam, water, and ice. Now, steam, water, and ice, of course, got nothing to do with God, except that he made them. Nothing to do at all. But we have to say steam equals Holy Spirit, ice equals Jesus, presumably, because you can handle it, water equals God, because the Father's a bit more, sort of, you can't really get hold of it. But it's all one nature. God's one nature, you see. Well, it's quite a convenient picture, but you notice that there's no actual real connection between God and the water that we're using to make a picture of him. But when it comes to this story that we're going to look at tonight, there is a very, very real picture between the two covenants of the flesh and of the spirit that Paul now begins to interpret for us. You see, Abraham going into Hagar is a kind of do-it-yourself religion. I've waited long enough for God and his promises and they don't come about. This child has not come through Sarah, so I've got to find a way to help God out. I've got to do it my way to help God, because God's finding it a bit difficult to do it his way. Now that is always what the flesh, that is man without God, tries to do. And so there's a very real connection in the history of the story to justify why Paul uses these two ladies to be allegories, to be pictures of the two covenants. And rather beautifully he shows, Hagar, she's a picture of the old covenant of the law. She is the mother who on Mount Sinai is now expressed in the metropolis of Jerusalem that now is. Got those three M's? She is the mother on earth mother, Hagar, who is Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, and the people who are expressing the law of Moses are the Jews in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that now is the metropolis. You must have heard the three M's, inevitable for any preacher. Mother, Mount, and Metropolis. But Sarah is also a mother. She is mother which is above. Jerusalem, which is above, in fact. And also she has her mount, because Mount Zion is above, where God has laid Christ as a cornerstone of his building program. And also there is a metropolis, but it's not Jerusalem that now is, it's the Jerusalem that shall be. It's the Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven, which is the symbol of God's grace worked out in the new society. So each is a mother, each has a mount, and each has a metropolis. And that is the way that Paul is going to interpret the two ladies and express the action of Abraham in the flesh, trying to do it for God, so that we can learn in a later day how to live in God's spirit and by God's grace, and not under God's law and by the manipulation of our own resources called the flesh. Well, that's really put the picture, I think, fairly clearly, I hope. Perhaps the Apostle Paul will now do better. Thank you. This isn't the Apostle Paul, is it?
Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22 through to 5 verse 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace.
The Apostle Paul was the minister of the new covenant. Everywhere he went, it was Sarah, or what stood for Sarah, that he ministered. He gave the Spirit to accomplish in men's lives what God demanded. If God said, love your neighbor, the Spirit enabled people to love their neighbor. If he said, I need you to come and be in heaven with me, it was the Spirit that made those people able to go to be with God in heaven. It was giving what God was demanding that the Apostle Paul preached. And because he did it in the Holy Spirit, there was always that effect in what he was proclaiming. So everywhere he went, he just set people afire for Christ. The baptism of fire that we've already had hinted to us tonight. You see, I thought I'd use it somewhere. Used to drop upon people and they'd begin to burn with love for God, and they would go out to serve God, embraced in his love and doing the things that were responding to him. That was the new covenant. But the Apostle Paul gets some information and some letters from the people in Galatia, where he set up these little bonfires called churches, where they're all blazing merrily together, loving their God and God loving in them and God working things through their lives. And the trouble is, some people had come along And they had mixed up this new covenant, this New Testament, as it is, New Testament, New Covenant, same word. They'd mixed it up with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And they said, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep special feast days. And there are all sorts of things in the Old Testament that you don't do. And therefore you mustn't eat strangled sausage and all sorts of things like this. And these fellows were getting really on to it, because if there's anything that the flesh loves to be religious. The flesh loves to be religious. It loves to do this and not do that and let everybody see it without God. You don't need God to stop eating strangled sausage. And consequently, they thought that having got saved and put right with God freely by grace through nothing that they had done, but just believing his promise, faith takes hold of the promise. Any way you can take hold of promises is by faith, isn't it? It's only by faith you can take hold of promises. I didn't tell you the normal illustration I would give at that point, because you all groan when I mention my wife, and it's getting very embarrassing for my wife. But there's a verse in Galatians there that says that faith works by love. Now, that's exactly, you see, how my wife carries on. She says to me, would you like a cup of coffee? And I say, yes, I would love a cup of coffee. And so she rushes to the kitchen and she puts it. And I don't jump up and say, excuse me, my dear, let me make the cup of coffee for you. That would be worse. So I sit down. And I wait. And I believe the promise. And I get a cup of coffee over my head. Faith works by love, I hope. And that's the new covenant. And that's how it began. And that's how it carries on. It is by embracing the promise of Christ that Jesus in our lives enables us to fulfill God's requirements. To love our neighbor, go the second mile, turn the other cheek, and so on. To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can't be perfect, but Jesus in me can. As I embrace Christ, I live by faith. That's the new covenant. But all of us surely fall into the same temptation that Abraham had. So don't let's think we're too superior. Abraham's mistake, having begun in faith, is the mistake that so many of us make. We begin in faith in the new covenant, and before long we are turning to works of our own. We begin to rely on our flesh, our resources without God. That's the flesh. Our bodily and worldly resources without God, the flesh, instead of the Spirit, who begins from within and gives me Jesus to do what he wants me to do. And my orientation becomes a trust in me, and I can do it, as opposed to a trust in God, because I never could do it. And that's the distinction, to begin with, between the two covenants and the temptation that all of us begin to fall in. So Paul has to take out a bottle of vitriol, dip his pen in it, and tear off a red hot letter. You don't know what vitriol is. To the Galatians, and he says, he's rather rude to him. He says, oh foolish Galatians, you dunderheads, you dumbbells, whatever you say these days, from which part of the world you come from, who has bewitched you? Because you who began in the Spirit, you who began by faith, how are you going to be made perfect in the flesh and by the law and by these works of the law that come from the Old Testament covenant? And he goes on to explain that the distinction which they are falling to, the failure of trying to be made perfect by the flesh, having begun in the Spirit, of trying to work in a legal way their salvation instead of by faith to go on in perfecting their lives before the Lord, or God doing it in them. The distinction was the same problem that Abraham himself went through. He had the very same temptation. You see, that's one of the many reasons we've seen already why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He's been through it already. He knows what the problem is. He knows the trouble. How we begin in the Spirit and go back on the flesh. Because he did exactly the same thing in chapter 15 of Genesis, having a glorious time, looking out at the stars and saying, I can't help but believe God. Because God is so great and he can do anything and he numbers the stars and they move around in beautiful harmonies that I can't even discern. And I therefore believe God and it was accounted to me for being right. But by chapter 16, having begun by faith in the Spirit, in God's tabernacle, he goes back to his tabernacle, has a look at Hagar, and his wife encourages him and says, well, take her tonight and see whether we can get a seed because she can build up my household. And Sarah tries to build up her house by the flesh, by man's action without God. Trying to do the right thing, but without God. What do you think a preacher does every time he stands up to preach? He's done it so many times before. Yes, and he can do it so many times, he does it without God. Unless you live in a continual exercise of heart, Lord, I don't know what to say tonight, I don't know what to communicate, unless you burn it in my heart and give me something, I'm only going to give the law, I won't give the Spirit. Now that's obvious, isn't it? But it's true in every other thing. You've been to the office hundreds of times, you're going to go to the factory, the office tomorrow, Monday. You've done it thousands of times. When you first got converted, you need Jesus to go with you into that office, but, well, you've done it so often, you're used to it. And I think I can handle it now. I've done it for so long, I can handle it. So you can't. I can't. We can't handle it. Not the God's way. Not so that God's getting something out of it and that God's kinging it in that situation. And that's why when a crisis arises and you blow up and the whole thing is exposed and you see just how fleshly your whole life is. It's in the crisis moment you see you're living in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And we're all the same. And Abraham was the same. So we're not being critical of one another. We want to encourage one another. Follow in the steps of our father Abraham and to learn the lesson when God wants to give it. And do you know what encouraged me when I went to this passage? First time it ever really hit me as I began to meditate on it again. I was absolutely thrilled to make the discovery that for the first time in the whole of the Bible, the angel of the Lord appeared. And that is the angel of the Lord, meaning the angel of the Lord's presence, because it goes on and you see it's God who's speaking to her. The word angel is just messenger, God communicating. And God's communicator, the angel of the Lord, of course, is Jesus, who is the exact replica of the unseen God, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the one who expresses the very substance and nature of God. And there he was, talking to old fleshly Hagar, and communicates a word of blessing to her, an encouragement. And that encounter, because the angel of the Lord is the antidote to flesh. It's the antidote to law. It's the angel of the Lord, the Lord's real presence with us. That's what the covenant of the Spirit's all about. And here was this poor old dear who's going to be used forever. Oh, old Hagar, you know, old covenant and all that, all flesh. Here's this dear woman, and God takes the trouble to get that Egyptian slave girl and communicate face to face with his living presence to get her back on track. Doesn't do you good? Does it give you encouragement if you've been playing around with the flesh recently? That's what the Lord is saying to our hearts tonight. That his living presence, the angel of the Lord, is there to speak to us and to communicate and tell Hagar just what to do so the whole thing's going to work properly. Hagar is the instrument whereby Abraham tries to get God's will done. Hagar stands for the relationship that God that Paul has in the 7th chapter of Romans. The relationship he has with God's requirements, God's law. Hagar is expressed by those words of the Apostle Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do it. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. There is Paul 48 times, I, and he cannot do what God requires. That's Abraham with Hagar. Trying to get the seed, trying to get the child. I am trying hard to do what God wants, to love my neighbor, to rejoice in the Lord, to share what I have. To turn my other cheek. To be meek and not proud. To hunger after righteousness. I'm trying. And the more I try, the less I'm able to do it. Because I can't produce something for God without God. Because Paul in Romans chapter 7 puts God over there and says, just you stand there, God, and you go and watch me do all your thing. You watch me be poor in spirit. You watch me mourn, and you watch me be a peacemaker, and you just watch me when I'm persecuted. I'm going to do it all for you. And then he cries out in desperation, oh, wretched man, pitiable, miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He knows himself to be in the spirit of bondage. And that's why it was a slave girl that was used in the picture. Because the very bondage of bringing forth children for bondage and more slavery. And that, says Paul, is not the new covenant. But he begins to turn round and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he begins to say, those who walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, by the Spirit. And then he says that as we walk after the Spirit, Christ is in us. And then he says, those who are following in the way of the Spirit cry, Abba, Father, not with a spirit of bondage, slavery, again, for fear, but the spirit of adoption that cries, Abba, Father. And speaks to him face to face. The angel of the Lord's presence, face to face. The second way is Christianity. The first way is not. The second way is living with God. The first way, you're doing it yourself. The first way is pleasing God by embracing him, taking his promise, Jesus, by faith into your life. The first way is do-it-yourself religion. Just stand there, God, and watch me do it for you. So that's what you command. And on paper, they're very, very close. In practice, they're poles apart. On paper, they look as though they're the same thing. But in practice, and in your own inner heart and life, you know there's a very, very wide chasm between the two. The times when we're living in the flesh, the times when we're living in the delight of the communion of our Lord, by his Spirit, day by day. Abraham brings forth slave children from a slave woman to try and build up his genuine wife, Sarah. And as we rush around trying to do things for God, if we don't do them with God, they are trying to build up the church of Christ through slave labor, and it will not be built that way. You can build up the treasure houses of Egypt with slave labor, but making the flesh your slave is not in any way going to build up the house of God. You can have a church that's doing thousands of things with the Spirit, and God's house is being built. You can have a church doing thousands of things, the same things, without living in communion with the Lord, and we're not building the church at all. We're just building religion. We're building up the old covenant. And that doesn't bring anyone into a real living knowledge of God. Sarah was mistaken to think that a slave girl could bring forth children to build up her house. And the Church of Jesus Christ is continuously mistaken to think that the works of the flesh can build the house of God. We can't. It's the Lord and his Spirit alone that will build his church. I will build my church, not the flesh. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades won't prevail against that. So Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarah sees it just won't work. She despises anyway. Have you noticed how people who are legalistic, people who are pretty good at sort of bashing the flesh around, look down on those simple-minded people who say, I just believe? Have you noticed? Religious people always look down on those who say, oh, I don't know if I love Jesus, you know, it's been certain, and they think, oh, good grief, what a... I've spent 50 years building up my religion and paying the price for it, and they come along and... You know the sort of thing? That's the difference between the flesh and the law, which despises God's grace. Well, that poor barren old Sarah sitting there year after year, she sneers. Never bringing forth anything. And it looks down on grace and religion, legality, stores up my self-righteousness will despise someone who is saved by grace and is trying to live by grace. Because sometimes, you see, soon after you're saved by grace, you don't seem to make much of a show of it. Because you've got such a lot of renovation work going on inside, it's taking a long while to start to express very much. And people look down on it sometimes, and good grief, if that's what salvation is, I'd rather stick to my religion. But religion is always superior. The flesh is always superior. It loves it. And that's why as soon as you spot a little bit of despising in you, immediately tell yourself, I've been living in the flesh. Because Sarah was despised by Hagar when she thought she could bring forth something for God. Sarah treats her badly and tries to put the law in its place, and she rushes off into the desert. And the angel of the Lord meets her there. And this is why I say that it really is what grace is all about in this picture that teaches us about the flesh. But just before we notice that encounter, and let's just make quite sure again we understand what Hagar stands for. It's ourselves on our own resources, our body and our world, what we inherit, what we don't inherit, our advantages, our disadvantages, trying to live the Christian life without God. It's listening to God's demands, and like the law chipped out the stone so you could read the law, it was in stone, wasn't it? And the only way you can sort of, well, it chipped it out in stone, there was nothing, if something was taken away. And the law always takes something away from us so we feel empty. Whereas when the Spirit writes it in, it puts a bit of ink in there and it puts something in. So the law always takes something away, I'm finished and empty. The Spirit always puts something in. Hey, there's ink in me now, there's something that wasn't there before. So if the law is demanding you feel terribly empty, it's because it's been chipping away saying, you've got to do this and you mustn't do that and you've got to do the other thing, chip, 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 and you feel, I'm empty. That's the law, that's the old covenant, and you can't build with that. The Spirit comes and puts in what it demands. Love your neighbour, zonk. There's a drop of ink there to go out and love your neighbour. And it puts in what it demands. Now, it's in the desert situation that Hagar encounters the angel of the Lord. And four times his name is given to us as the angel of the Lord. It's the first time he occurs in the whole of the biblical record. And the time of first mention is always terribly important and wonderful. It's the great antidote to the flesh. The Lord is there. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur, the fortifications that were built in the 20th century BC between Egypt and Palestine. She was an Egyptian, see, she was going back home, it seems. And there the angel of the Lord found her. The grace of God finds us. I was talking to a lady only a few hours ago, and she was telling me how she was brought up in the Church of England. She married an Italian and became a Roman Catholic. She went from the Roman Catholic and tried the Jehovah's Witnesses. And she went on like this until 53 years of age. Her daughter wrote to her and said, I'm being baptized in a little brethren hall near my hostel where I'm living. She was in college. And the woman decided, baptized, all right. And she looked around and she thought, baptized. My daughter's obviously found something. And she went to the nearby Baptist church. She said, as I walked through the door, I knew I had come home. For the love of God was there. It's a lovely church. I've just been ministering with them over the weekend for a house party. And the love of God just wrapped her up as she walked through the door. And at last, after all her searching, 53 years of age, she came really through to a knowledge of the Lord, whereby she was alive with God. Then she said to me, at first I thought all those years that had been wasted. Then she said, no, they're not. All those years the Lord had been after me and leading me and teaching me and doing things to me. And now I know I've come home and I've found, if you like, in our terms tonight, the new covenant. At last I've discovered the living Lord Jesus. All that history is meaningful to me because I see that God was in it. And he was chasing me, and he was after me. And at last he got me, and he found me, because none of us got here tonight without God chasing us through our histories. He's been after us from the very moment we were born. And it's grace that finds us where we are. And we turn round surprised, it's the angel of the Lord. And at last we've fallen in. Now, grace will always find you. The new covenant finds you. And when you're in a mess, you say, well, where do I go from here? You don't have to go anywhere, because it finds you. And when you say, but I've been living in the works, and I've been living in myself, and I've left God out of my life, and I haven't prayed for a few days, and I haven't read my Bible, and I haven't talked to God, and I haven't loved Him, and I haven't lifted up my hands and praised Him, God can't just take me back like that. Oh, yes, He can. He's right next to you. He found you before ever you started to turn around. And as soon as you do turn around, and you start to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, the new covenant is at work. And the power and the life of God's Spirit begins to flow through us. And anyone who understands the new covenant as opposed to the old knows that the new covenant finds us, and it finds us just where we are. Been after us all those years. That's why you know you're living in grace and not in works, by the sense you have that God found me. It happened that way when you first became a Christian. It goes on that way every time you collapse and fall. Secondly, verse 9, the angel of the Lord, and there are only 4 points and they get faster. The angel of the Lord said, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to submit to Sarah. Now, do you know that's exactly what the law does? We are not submitting to the law of God. We're not under the law. The law is under Sarah. The law goes back and it serves God's interests. You see, every time you sin, the law gives you a clunk. And when it gives you a clunk, it's to turn you back to grace. For the law is made for the unrighteous man. And every time you're unrighteous, he gives you a kick. He comes back and he serves grace by kicking you and hitting you and banging you and making you feel bad about it. So you keep turning around and coming back to grace. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So we're not under the law. The law is under grace. And then God fulfills the righteousness of the law in us by his Spirit. We don't fulfill it. He does it in us, in his way. To love your neighbor could be interpreted by 1,000 statements. How to love my neighbor. You sit down and write down how you could love your neighbor. There's 1,000 things. But the Spirit of God will lead you in that one thing, which is God expressing himself to your neighbor. The law will make a bungle of the whole thing. The Spirit will do it in the way that it's reaching through. So we need the Spirit to interpret the law in our hearts and to live the law in us. It's submitted. It's under the submission of the covenant of grace. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us, to drive us to Christ. When I was in the Air Force, we had a lot of remarkable times. I think I might have told you before. But one of the occasions was when as junior officers, two junior officers are supposed to call on the CO when there's a new CO. And nobody else wanted to do it, so the Heavenly Twins, that was my fellow Christian officer, and we decided we'd do it then. So we'd call on him, we'd evangelize him, you see. We had a marvelous time. And he was rather surprised at being tackled in this way, because he wasn't used to this sort of thing when he came on a new camp. But he said, well, you know, he said, I was involved at one time, he said, with the Oxford group movement. And I tried to put up these four absolutes in my life. Absolute honesty, absolute love, absolute truth, you know, all those sorts of things. And he says, selflessness. And he said, I tried to live it, and I couldn't. But he said, I think what they've done is to drive me to see that I've got to come to Christ. I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, that's right. So we had a good time. We used to have an old squadron leader too, who we used to go around regularly to him and beat him up, you know, with the gospel. And we'd come in there, we'd have a cup of tea, his wife would disappear as fast as possible. And then a hang-dong look would come on his face, and he'd say, okay, I know what you boys have come round for, he said. He'd put his hand out and take the Bible, and off we'd go. It's great fun, actually, being in the Air Force. Loved it. And verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said, the third thing, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And that's the promise and encouragement given. When you think you're a total failure, and God is saying, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do you some good. That's what the covenant is like. Somebody was asking me on the conference, do you really think my sins are forgiven? I said, look, the new covenant always says to you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to make life to flow. And that's what God's heart is towards his people. If you're thinking all the time, well, I think God's beating me up again and I wonder if I'm rich, it's because you're living in the flesh, and the flesh always tells you that. But if you're living in the Spirit's telling you, he's blessing you. I'm going to multiply. I'm going to do you good. I want to do you good, Hagar. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 11. Behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. The Lord hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. In the King James Version, it says he will be a wild man. In the RSV, I think it's a wild ass of a man. That sounds rather bad to our ears, and that wouldn't have been much encouragement to Hagar. I'm going to have a wild ass from a child's son, you know. A little ishy there as she wraps him up in her arms, a wild ass. But in their terminology, it meant, of course, it was a prize choice ass, a real ferocious and strength and strong beast. And of course, as you move on, you see that's what it's all about. I can't go into all the details of the Hebrew here, but there is basically it's saying this, that Ishmael was going to be always against his brothers, and there was always going to be a kind of conflict in his aggressive and strong way. And the flesh, of course, is always like that. It's always aggressive. It's not meek. It's the meek who inherit the earth. Ishmael thinks by aggression he's going to inherit the earth. So in a sense, it was a revelation for Hagar of what the flesh is like. And that always comes through the Lord Jesus, the God who hears. And the angel of the Lord's presence reveals the Lord. And she knows that. And that's why her response is, I'm going to call this well, Bir Laheroi, which means the God who sees and hears. In fact, to be very strict about the interpretation of the Hebrew here, without going into the details of it, it's the God who makes himself seeable and is seen by me and who hears. It's the God who shows himself. And the angel of the Lord's presence, the pre-incarnate Christ, revealing the image, the express image of God, showing his very nature of the invisible God. That Christ, who is all that God is expressed towards man, reveals himself to that poor slave girl. And if you do it to a Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, don't you think he wants to show himself to you? And that's the new covenant, revealing Jesus so that we get our eyes fixed on him and we say, this is the well springing up in my life, refreshing my soul, the God who is seeable, who makes himself seen, and I see him, and he hears. He's a God who hears me. And it's that God who revealed himself to a poor woman afflicted and has been used ever since by symbolism to stand for the flesh. God comes to our fleshly old creature that we are. And he makes himself known. Says that he is the one who shows himself and can be heard. And we say that's like a well of water. Bir Laheroi. You can always remember bir means well. It's easy to remember, isn't it, when you read it in the scripture. Bir Laheroi. The well of him who is seeable and who I know hears my prayer. Now, Lord Jesus provides the well of the new covenant, the beer, the well of a God who we see in Christ and who hears us. And it's in that condition of seeing him and hearing, he's hearing our prayer, that we begin to live. Thanks be unto God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank God through Jesus Christ. And as we begin, thank, just from the moment before of living in the flesh, as soon as we start, thank God through Jesus Christ. We're there where we're seeing him and in beholding his face, being transformed in the same image by the Spirit. That's the new covenant.